This morning, we're opening our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 16. Actually, let me just begin reading at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Gracious Father, we bow before you this day, realizing that we have a need to know you and your plan of redemption more perfectly. Father, we ask that the spirit of revelation and the spirit of wisdom would richly abound in all of our hearts, that you would unfold for us, Father, in very practical ways, how we might pray prayers that go up into heaven and are heard by you and that are answered as well. Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we see Paul praying, and as we listen to his words, may you instruct us on how we might pray more effectively. And could there be one here this day who is yet to know Christ in all of his fullness, and know you as their heavenly Father, Lord, that you might give them as well the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, that they might know Christ and trust him as their Savior and Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I want to ask you a very practical question, and that is this: how did you learn how to pray? Or if you're a young person here today, and maybe you've asked yourself that question, how can I learn how to pray? I can remember when Mary and I were first married. I attended a church. We were a very young couple, a young married couple at the time. We didn't have any children. But we were also unconverted. And I remember the first Sunday we went to church, we were invited to come back to the evening service. And we were so excited about what we heard in the morning service, we came back to the evening service. And at the evening service, we were so excited about what we heard at the evening service, when they asked us, would you like to come to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we said, well, yes, we would. Having never been to a prayer meeting and not knowing what to expect at a prayer meeting, we were a little bit surprised when we entered into the sanctuary and found that the chairs would be rearranged into a circle of about 20 chairs. And we were even more surprised when we found out that the prayer meeting meant that everybody that was there was going to pray. And we didn't know how to pray. I thought the pastor was going to pray for us. So what we did that first prayer meeting was just to listen. We kept quiet and we listened to others pray. And I believe that's how God began to teach us how to pray. Is that how you learned how? By hearing others pray. Listening to what they prayed for, what they prayed about, how they selected words to pray, and I noticed in that first prayer meeting there was some in the prayer circle who prayed in a very formal style. Their words were right out of Elizabethan English, you know, back in the 17th century, and very, very flowery prayers, and I was very impressed by that as a young person. But there were others who seemed to pray in that same prayer circle, prayers as if they were praying to their best friend who might have been sitting right next to them. Over the years, I've learned that much on how to pray, and what I've learned about prayer, I've learned not only by reading men of God, but also listening to godly people pray. This is how our children, I believe, learn to pray, and this is how your children learn to pray, and that is by listening to parents pray. I believe that we learn by hearing others in the church pray as well. But what we're going to see today is that the disciples themselves become a good pattern for us, a good example, a good model on how we should pray to God. The disciples of our Lord, they wanted to pray like Christ prayed. I know that they heard their Savior pray and they followed Him around. So one time they said, "Good Master, Teacher," in Luke chapter 11, "teach us how to pray. We want to know how to pray." And our Lord responded. He says, "It came to pass as He was praying in a certain place, and when He ceased, one of His disciples said unto Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray.'" And it's interesting, our Lord answered them and taught them how to pray. He gave them a model prayer, a template they could put over their heart so they could pray in a way that would be honoring to God and would cover all the things that God would want them to pray about. So I believe it's important that we pray biblically, that we pray in a way that God wants us to pray. And the Bible is filled with much teaching about prayer. We can read all over the pages of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament of how God wants us to approach Him. But the Bible doesn't stop there. He has also given us many examples, especially in the New Testament, of men of God who actually are praying. And the Holy Spirit has allowed us to come right alongside of them and to listen to their prayers with our ears open and to have an example for us on proper prayer. I know, for example, in John chapter 17, we have our Lord allowing us to draw close to Him as He prays a prayer for His disciples and for all who would follow Him. And we also see as well that Paul frequently prays in the New Testament. And we can learn from him how we should pray. But if we listen to the prayers that we hear in many prayer meetings today, and we put those prayers alongside of the prayers of Scripture, I think we would see a dramatic contrast between the two. The focus of prayers today that we often hear are prayers that center around me. The prayers that you read in Scripture that Jesus prayed, the prayers that the apostles prayed, were prayers that centered around God, but also prayers that centered around others. Rarely will you find the apostle Paul praying for himself. Rarely will you find Jesus praying for himself. But usually the focus of their prayers was always other-oriented. Today's prayers are self-centered. Biblical prayers are more other-centered or theocentric, God-centered. And that's why I like to ask you, just to kind of do an inventory of your own prayer life. Think about the things that you prayed for perhaps today or earlier this or last week, the things that you prayed about. Did you find yourself focusing about your needs, about your wants, and doing a mental inventory as you were praying, trying to remember all the needs that you had so you could bring them before the throne of God? And so basically, when you couldn't think of anything else, you said amen and stopped praying. Or did you find your prayer life more focused on other people rather than the needs of yourself? I'm not saying we should never pray for our own needs. I don't want to take it to that extreme. But I think we'd have to agree that the emphasis of the prayer life of the apostles and the emphasis of the prayer life of Christ was always other-oriented. And so I believe to the extent that we begin to change the pattern of how we pray, to that extent, the way our prayers line up with the prayers of Christ and our prayers line up with the prayers of the Apostle Paul, I believe we'll find ourselves entering into a realm of great blessing in our personal as well as corporate prayer life here at Trinity Bible Church. So today we come to a prayer of the Apostle Paul. He's not, again, praying for himself. This isn't the focus of his prayer. Now, figure this. The Apostle Paul is in jail. I mean, he has all the right, you would think, to begin praying for himself. He has a lot of need in his life. He could be praying that he'd be released from prison. He could be praying for his life. He could be praying for clemency. He could be praying as well that more support might be raised up to help him in his ministry. He could be praying for his health. He could be praying for his own strength, or if he ever gets out of jail, for his own traveling mercies. But that is not the focus of the Apostle Paul as he's praying in jail. Instead, who is he thinking about? He's thinking about the saints that are back at Ephesus. And he's praying for them and their needs. Now, if we had a prayer meeting right now, and I said, okay, we're all going to stop and we're going to pray for one another. What would you pray for one another in our congregation? Where would you begin? What would be the subject matter of your prayers if you weren't going to pray for yourself, but pray for others in the body of Christ? I hope you find today's prayer instructive in answering that particular question. But before we get to the details of this prayer, before we get to the petitions that Paul is going to raise here, starting at verse 16 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 23, I want us to learn some basic principles about prayer that we can learn from the context of this prayer and where it's placed in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. So I want us to take a quick overview of the prayer, and I hope the context will give us much insight into the kind of praying that is honoring to God. First of all, I want us to notice the link between doctrine and prayer. That's a very important link. Notice where Paul places this prayer in the broader context of this book. I mean, right on the heels, right after a period, the end of a long list of doctrine, what does Paul do? He breaks out in prayer. There's a direct link there. I mean, how often have you heard, doctrine, 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 doctrine. Doctrine kills the spirit. What the church needs today is more love and more life and more warmth and less doctrine. Doctrine's not practical. But as we see in Paul's prayer life, we find that doctrine is actually the springboard of his communion with God and his praying to God, his Heavenly Father. After Paul puts a period at the end of a long list of doctrine, he breaks out in prayer to his Heavenly Father. In verses 3 to 14, we saw that Paul has been describing for the saints at Ephesus the rich blessings in Christ, the riches they have, the heavenly treasures they have in the treasure chest that's in heaven that's being poured out to them. All the blessings of the triune God, the blessings of the Father, the blessings of the Son, as well as the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is doctrine. The doctrine of God Himself, God the Father. Theology. And the blessings of His sovereign election. And how He chose those whom He's going to save before the foundations of the world. All the blessings and the doctrine of Christ. As we see the Christology, the doctrine of Christ in the area of redemption and His adoption. And the adoption of children into the family of God. And we see as well the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. As we see here, the pneumatology of the Spirit of God, who not only gives us enlightenment, but He also gives us as well the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the full assurance that we're children of God. So what is this treasure chest of blessings that we've seen over the last many weeks? It's doctrine. And where do these doctrines lead Paul? Greater head knowledge, puffing him up with pride and intellectual pride. Not with Paul. It led him to a deeper communion with his Heavenly Father through prayer. So on the heels of blessing and on the heels of doctrine, we see Paul bowing his head in prayer. Let me give you an example of how this works practically from Paul's teaching here. Let's take one of the main doctrines that Paul introduced here in the beginning of Ephesians 1. That is the doctrine of God's sovereign election, the doctrine of predestination. Paul here in the first chapter of Ephesians has given us, I believe, one of the clearest, most detailed teachings of the doctrine of sovereign election found anywhere in all of Scripture. Clearly, you have to say that Paul is definitely teaching that before he made the heavens, before he made the earth, before he framed this whole universe, what he did is he chose a people whom he was going to save, who would be adopted into his family. And he chose them to be holy. Now, objectors would argue against that teaching and say, if God has decreed the future, why pray? If God has chosen before the foundation of the world that which is going to happen, why pray? If God has predestinated who is going to be saved, why pray evangelistically? And yet, what does Paul do right at the end of this doctrine? He prays. It's interesting. I find it amazing. You've all heard these objections. Maybe you've raised some of these objections yourselves in the past. But notice, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is exactly what Paul does. On the heels of the doctrine of election and a clear presentation of that doctrine, he prays. That's what verse 14 or 15 is all about, when he says, "Wherefore, based on all that I've just said about doctrine, referring back to the rich blessings that are ours in Christ, wherefore," in other words, for this reason, based on all that I've said, and especially because of God's sovereignty, Paul is going to pray. Now, there's those who say that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God should lead to a dead fatalism. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God should lead to a predetermined view of things that just brings death and lifelessness to the church. But this is not the case with the Apostle Paul. Instead, this doctrine stirs up within him lively communion with God, and instead leads to an act of prayer that God would do all that He's determined to do before the foundations of the world. Now, so, you have the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you have the doctrine of election, you have the doctrine of the predestination. What's the natural prayer response to that doctrine? What should that do in the heart of every regenerated believer in Christ? And what it does in the heart of Paul is it stirs him with a heart of thanksgiving. And so he immediately says, "Wherefore," and then he bows his head and he moves into a prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 16, "I cease not to give thanks for you," having said all that he said, "wherefore," based on the past teachings. You see, election is not some cold steel doctrine. Predestination is not some dead fact that's only reserved for dusty theology books. But in the mind of God's people, to those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, these truths stir up emotions. They stir up feelings, holy emotions, holy feelings. And they issue forth in praise, and they issue forth in prayers, and especially prayers of thanksgiving. Paul says, "I cease not, I continually give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So when Paul considered all those faces that he knew personally back at Ephesus, he thought of the men that he worked with back there, perhaps alongside of them. He thought of the wives that were nurturing their children in the words of truth. He was thinking of little boys and girls that he had met back at Ephesus and who had been transformed by the very grace of God Himself. And now he's reflecting on all that God has done in bringing faith and bringing to them a love for one another. And he realizes this was part of God's eternal plan before the foundations of the world. And now he was working that plan out in that church life and the life of these individuals. He is flooded with praise and flooded with thanksgiving. He's thinking of a church that, you know, those people, their faces used to be twisted with sin. And God's untwisted their face and put joy on their hearts and joy on their face because they've been saved by the wonderful grace of God. So Paul responds and he bows his head regularly, he says, without ceasing to give thanks to God. So how are we to respond when we see God's sovereign grace bestowed upon lost sinners? Now, if your heart is one of indifference, you have to ask, you know, is there any redemption there at all? Is the Spirit of God in you to stir you up? Because when you see the grace of God working in the hearts of sinners, and you're one of God's redeemed, that should just flood your heart with joy. Our response should be one that is full of thanksgiving and praise. So when you see a little boy and girl, and you find that they've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, our response shouldn't be one of indifference. We should be flooded with thanksgiving to God. God has saved a little soul. We Give thanks to the Father who planned it before the foundations of the world, and give thanks to the Holy Spirit who birthed it and enlivened it in the breast of that person, and the Son who in fact purchased it by the shedding of His own blood. That's why in the Christian life there's absolutely no room for ever giving thanksgiving to man for anything in the area of salvation, because man has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is all of God. Paul is not stopping to thank the Ephesians and saying, "I'm so thankful that you believed in Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that you repented of your sins. I'm so thankful that you brought yourself to become a Christian, that you saw the light, that you turned over a new leaf." He's not saying that at all. Instead, he's thanking the one who brought that salvation to them. That is God the Father. And he's giving Him all of the thanks. So how are you to pray for others? Well, as Christian, your heart should be stirred when you hear of God's work of grace and the salvation of others. I believe as a church, as we read prayer letters at the prayer meetings, when we hear of a report that God has saved someone at a Bible study in China, when we hear of a report that over in Rapid City, as they were distributing literature door to door, that there was a family that came to Christ and was baptized, when we hear these missionary reports, what should happen to our hearts? We should be flooded with thanksgiving and praise, and we should bow before the Lord and thank Him for that work of grace. As parents, how do you pray as parents when you're praying for others? God's graced you with these little ones. And one day, one of your little ones comes up and says, "Daddy, Daddy, I want God to forgive me of my sins. Daddy, Daddy, I want to become a Christian." And then you kneel alongside your little son, alongside on the bed there, and tears are flooding down his eyes, and tears are flooding out of your eyes, and then you begin to pray together as he trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. What should be your response as a parent? I think as a parent, as you reflect back on those days when the Lord graciously saved one of your children, is to cease not to give thanks for His work of grace. Never cease to give thanks to God. Focus is not on... And by the way, sometimes our hearts are so robbed of thanksgiving because we tend to focus on all of the negative things we see in the life of Christians rather than the faith that God is being producing in them. I don't know if you do this. I tend to do this from time to time. In other words, we see all the problems in their life. We see sins in the lives of other people. We see problems in the church. And our focus is always on the negative. And, oh, this person needs to grow. And this person needs to change. And my kid here has a problem there. And it's the negative, the negative, negative. So we never give thanks because we're not stopping to see that what? That God has produced faith in that person's heart. And they're growing in grace. No one's perfect. The saints at Ephesus were justified, but they were not perfectly sanctified. They were still in the flesh. They still sinned. I mean, I'm sure Paul was aware of problems that existed at the church of Ephesus, and he could have focused in on all of that and never gave God thanks for what God was really doing there. That is, he was saving people and producing a growing faith that resulted in a growing love for one another. And so I think from time to time what we need to do is focus on the good things that God is doing in the lives of individuals. Yeah, there's problems. We can pray about the problems. But with your children, think about the faith that God has produced there. Think about the evidence of love that you might see being demonstrated in their hearts. And bow regularly as a parent and give God all the thanksgiving and glory. So parents, when is the last time you gave God thanks and bow before Him regularly for the faith that He has produced in your children? Elders of Trinity Bible Church, when is the last time we as leaders of the congregation stop to bow our head as overseers and to say, "God, we're thankful for the faith and the love that you're producing in your church"? Consider your friends and family and think how God's been working around you and those who have come to Christ that you've known recently. And when is the last time that you stopped and gave God thanks for His work of grace in each one of their hearts. See, our hearts should be stirred up with amazement to what God's doing. And that amazement should pour out in praise and also in thanksgiving in our prayer life. So first of all, notice the link between doctrine and prayer. There's a strong link here that we don't want to just pass over. Doctrine provokes prayer, especially thanksgiving. But before we come to the actual petitions of the prayer, which I'm going to introduce this week and we're going to see more fully next week, I also want us to see in Paul's prayer whom he prayed to, who it is that Paul prayed to here. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Paul is addressing his prayers to whom? God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. He has wonderfully revealed himself through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us. All blessings flow to us from the Father down through the work of the Son. It's all applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet in Luke 11, chapter 11, verse 2, after the disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray? And he answered them in verse 2. He says, when you pray, say, here it comes, who do you address it to? Our Father, which art in heaven. Now we believe in a triune God. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe that all three persons of the Trinity are co-equal with one another. And yet, in God's wisdom, as His plan, He instructs us to pray to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Never are we directed to pray to the Holy Spirit. Never are we directed to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Trinitarian plan of prayer, or the pattern of prayer, should be always to address our prayers to the Father, through the Son, what? Because of the work that He accomplished on the cross, and in the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who guides us to pray as God wants us to pray and enliven us to those prayers. Having addressed the Father and given Him thanks for His work of grace in the life of the Ephesian Christians, Paul now begins to bring specific petitions before the throne of grace. Now, again, I ask you the question. Here we are. We're meeting as a church. We're about to pray together as a church, Lord willing, as we will at 4 o'clock this afternoon. And as we do, we're going to focus our prayers on others, not on ourselves. Here's a question. What are you going to pray for one another? Those of you on this side of the room, what are you going to pray for those on this side of the room? And those of you on this side of the room, what are you going to pray for those on this side of the room? How do you pray for one another? We're going to see how Paul does here in this prayer. We see an introduction to it, kind of the overarching prayer in verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, there's two petitions there we're going to get to next week. What does it mean? First of all, we're going to see next week that we ask for the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, those two next week. But they really tie closely into the very last part of verse 17. It's a petition for a knowledge of God. You see that? A knowledge of Him. It's a petition for a knowledge of God. That's how Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Now that might sound like a strange prayer request to Christians, people that already knew the Lord Jesus Christ, that obviously knew about the triune God. And they must have known who God was if they were saved. They had a solid understanding about Jesus Christ, His substitutionary death. They had a solid understanding about the Holy Spirit, as Paul is going to spend some time teaching about the Holy Spirit toward the end of this book. So why is it when he's praying for other Christians, he would pray that they would have a knowledge of Him, a knowledge of God? Why would he pray for a knowledge of God to Christians at Ephesus? Well, he had just spread before their eyes and before their minds all the riches that are theirs in Christ Jesus. They had just trusted in Christ Jesus. They were in love with Christ Jesus. They heard of His electing grace. They heard of His shed blood, the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. Then what else is there left to know about God? Why pray a prayer like that? I think because it's possible to know God and know about God, but to not to know God. You know, it's possible to know, but not to really know. You know what I mean? To know, but not really know. It's possible to know bits and pieces, but not to know the full and the fullness of God. It's possible to know intellectual truth about God, but not to experience that truth down into your very being. So what we have here is a prayer of Paul. He's saying that I'm really asking, I know you know God, he says, but I'm asking on your behalf that you might increase in your knowledge of God. You might grow in your knowledge of Him, and especially in His plan of salvation. The Christian life is not coming to know who Christ is, trusting in Him, and stopping there. The Christian life is to do what? To grow in your knowledge of God. I mean, how long would it take us to grow in the full knowledge of God? Eternity? I mean, we're talking about an eternal God who's revealed Himself in a few words, which we call the Old and the New Testament. But is there more to know about God than just found in the Old and New Testament? Yeah, we're going to have all eternity to know about God. But right now, in this side of eternity, we have the Scriptures. And they're deep. God's deep. And what He does is deep. And He wants us to grow in the fullness of the knowledge of God. He wants us to grow in knowing the glory of God, the attributes of God, the workings of God. And not just in the intellectual dimension of your being. But He chooses here a word which is epigenosko, which is a compound word. Gnosko meaning knowledge, but epi in front of it meaning upon. And it's used over 62 times in the New Testament to refer to an experiential, a full knowledge, more than just head knowledge. And so Paul is asking that God might give the saints back at Ephesus a full experiential knowledge of God. A knowledge of God that works its way from the head down into the hands, into the area of obedience, into the will and the area of zeal, into the emotions and the area of praise and worship, so that their whole life might be consumed by the God that they know. They would know Him in such a way that it would affect every aspect of their being. Not just know who He is. James 2:19, James says, says the devils also believe and tremble. The devils had a knowledge about who God was or is. They knew God in an intellectual way, but they didn't know Him personally. They didn't know Him savingly, the way that we would know God. They did not know Him with a knowledge where they can cry out, Abba, Father. They didn't know Him in a way where their sins could be forgiven and where they could worship Him forever. Let me give you a practical application of this truth right here as far as our own congregation. Let's leave Ephesus. Let's come back to Powell, Wyoming. For the last 9 weeks, or more actually, for the last 9 weeks plus, I've been preaching on the riches of Christ from the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. I've been, by God's help, unfolding these riches that Paul has given us, and they're many, and they're deep, and they're wonderful. And some of you, not all of you, but some of you have been here for all those sermons, starting in verse 3 all the way through verse 14, that long sentence. And if I was to ask you this morning, for those of you who've been here for all the sermons, how many of you could say that you could list every one of those blessings that have been enumerated, that we've been going over and over and over again for almost 10 weeks now? How many of you could come up with 100% of them? Now, some of you could, but I believe some of you probably would fall short. Maybe you can only list half of the blessings that are yours in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means that we have different capacities and we're all growing at different levels and taking in so much. And there's a need just to grow in our intellectual knowledge. But it's possible that you could know all of the various blessings and riches that are yours in Christ. You could pass a test intellectually. It's possible that you maybe list half of them. But you haven't experienced them in your life. There's a difference. You see, that's where epigenosko comes in. Gnosko would be, well, I could pass a test and list every one of the blessings that are there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And I get a star at the top of my page. Smile on your face. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's praying not that they would be able to pass the test on Ephesians 1:1-3-14. He's saying, I want this to be able to sink down into your whole being so that it consumes you. It changes you. This truth has an impact on you. See, the problem that we have here, even though we've been saved, even though our sins are forgiven, is Paul tells the Corinthians that we're looking through a glass what? Darkly or dimly. We can't see things as they fully are right now. We have the Word, but we're reading the Word through a flesh. We're reading the Word through a sinful flesh that's trying to understand the Word of God. Our minds have not been fully redeemed or regenerated because we don't have a new body yet. And so you're seeing truth, but we need more light. We need more understanding. We need to grow in our knowledge of God. And we're going to need to continue to grow in our knowledge of God until Christ returns. And even then, eternity is going to be growing in our knowledge of God. But now we have a flesh that wars against the Spirit. Our understandings have become dull. Our bodies become weak. Some of us are tired. We're falling asleep even right now. And so all of a sudden an interviewer comes to you, like an interviewer went to from the White Horse Inn on the radio station yesterday to the booksellers' convention. And now, the bookseller, this is the Christian booksellers' convention where you have the people who are selling books and writing books and publishing books about how you should live your Christian life. And they went around with their little microphone and they asked the question, could you give me the heart message of Christianity? What is the heart message of Christianity? What's the central message of the Christian faith? And they went around. They got all kinds of answers. You wouldn't believe some of the answers that people gave. You know, love was probably one of the more common ones. That God loves us and we should love. And, you know, what they were looking for, the heart message, is that what? Christ, through His substitutionary death, has redeemed a people and purchased them out of their bondage to sin. I mean, that's the central message of the cross. That's the central message of the Christian faith. I mean, every cult could say God is love, and every cult could say that I need to love one another. And even though that's true, that's not the central message of the Christian faith. And so even at the Christian booksellers' convention there is a need to grow in the knowledge of God and who He is and His plan of salvation. And we have to be careful that there isn't a detachment between what we know about God and how we live, because those two have to come together as one. The more you know about God should drive us as redeemed people to live that way and to live in conformance with who He is in all that He's done. And so we see our ongoing need. Our need is for greater knowledge. Greater not to puff up, but to live it out in our Christian life. And so Paul is praying for knowledge on behalf of the saints at Ephesus. That's how important it is biblically. There's a need today for you to see more of God's greatness, His all of His divine attributes, and His overall arching plan of salvation. And that you begin to live according to who God is and what He's done in your life. So let me ask you, how has Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, over the last 10 weeks, changed you? What's different about your life today than 10 weeks ago when we began this study of doctrine on the greatness of God and His work of salvation, all the riches that are yours in Christ? Has this knowledge in any way affected your emotional being? Do you find your heart stirred with greater worship and praise and adoration? Has your knowledge of these riches changed you in the way you conduct yourself in your daily Christian life? Has your faith increased? Have you been provoked in any way to greater holiness? Can you see greater obedience in your life today than there was 10 weeks ago because of these truths of who God is and what He's done? Can you say, as we looked at the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that you have a greater and a bolder confidence and assurance of your relationship to Christ? Now, if you're honest with yourself and you say, well, you know, generally the answer to that question is no, I haven't seen much of a change. I don't know how they've affected my life. Then you have a need, as I have a need, for a greater knowledge, an epignosko of God and His work of salvation in our life and the life of His people. A Spirit-driven, as we're going to see next week, a Spirit-driven intellectual knowledge of God always results in a Spirit-given experimental or experiential knowledge of God as well. And this is what Paul's praying right here. That God would grace these saints with a full knowledge of God and His salvation in their life. An experiential knowledge that changes them. See, you can be here today and be saved. You can be here today and you've received, you're receiving a rich inheritance from God Himself. You're one of His children. But you might not have that full experiential knowledge of who God is and what He's doing in your life. I'll give you an illustration. I've used it before, but it's one that's fresh with me. So I have to hold on to it while it's still fresh. My dad, when I was visiting last time, showed me a violin. I told some of you about this violin that was given to him when he was a small child. He had an intellectual knowledge about this violin ever since he was a little boy. His mother gave it to him. My grandmother gave him this violin. It was a gift that he received. He had an intellectual knowledge about that gift. Now, my grandmother received this violin from a gypsy that came to her up in Montana and wanted a loan. And so the gypsy gave her this violin as kind of security for the loan, and then he took off, and so she was left with the violin, and she gave it to my dad. Years went by, and my dad, after he'd taken a few violin lessons, put it up on a shelf. It gathered dust for year after year, decade after decade, and now he's in his mid-70s. A few years ago, he's in his mid-70s, and he decided to take this violin down with the intellectual knowledge that he had that this was his violin. It was given to him as a gift, and he possessed it. But he wanted to know more about this violin. He wanted a deeper knowledge about this violin. So he took it off the shelf, dusted it off, opened up the case, brought it out, and saw that it was dated back in the 1700s. And he saw a German name that was written inside the violin. Now his curiosity was provoked. His knowledge had increased. And so he said, I'm going to go to an expert and find out about this violin and see, maybe it's a Stradivarius. Maybe I've been sitting on a violin that's worth millions of dollars and it's been gathering dust up there in my closet all these years. So he sent it off to Phoenix where he took it to an expert who took it all apart and examined it, put it all back together. And he said that this was in fact a genuine violin that was made back in the 18th century. He gave the name of the maker of the violin and told the whole history and the story of it. It's not a Stradivarius. It's not worth millions of dollars. But it's worth many thousand dollars. And he was surprised to hear this violin that he'd been dragging around year after year and putting up on shelves and gathering dust. A violin that he had no emotional attachment to in the past. But as his knowledge grew about this violin, his whole view of that violin changed and his life changed in the sense that now he became excited. He had a prize. And you've seen the people on, what's the show on TV where they take their little treasure in, what is it called? They're at Roadshow. And how they go on there and they take in their little trinket, you know. And well, what happens? They don't have much knowledge about this trinket that they bring in. And they lay it down and the expert tells them all about this trinket. And now they tell you this trinket is worth $10,000. And they go, they get all excited and they just, you know, jump for joy. Oh, I didn't know that. I had this all this year. That's what we're called here to do. And this is our prayer life here, to pray for one another that our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of God and knowledge of His salvation would increase in such a way that we would stand back and be excited and be full of joy and praise and actually would result in obedience in our Christian life. So it is with many Christians. You received the greatest gift of all. It wasn't given to you by your mother. It was given to you by the greatest gift giver of all, God Himself. You possess that gift. You're forgiven. You're one of His children. But that gift hasn't fully gripped you yet. The knowledge of that gift hasn't just gripped you to the point where it's affected your emotion as well as your full being. It hasn't consumed you yet. And until it does, there's a need in your life and a need for all the saints to have what? A greater knowledge of God. A full knowledge of God. An epignosko knowledge of God. As we close this morning, I've been speaking primarily to Christians this morning. Those of you who know God, who in fact know Him personally as Savior and Lord. But there's some here today, well, it could be, there's some here today who know God, but don't know Him savingly. You know about God, you have an intellectual awareness of God, but you are not one of His. You know that there is a Jesus, but you don't know Him personally. You know that He died for your sins. You know that He died for sins, but you didn't know He died for your sins. You know that God is Father of the heaven and the earth, but you don't know Him as your Abba Father. Perhaps you even know that one day God will judge the heavens and the earth, but you don't know that He's going to judge you one day. And that's why there's a need for those who have a head knowledge about God to have a personal knowledge about Him and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might be your God. The call of Scripture is to you is that you would flee from your sins, you would flee into the saving arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died once and for all for His people. He can save you. He will save you. He delights in saving sinners if you'd come to Him today. And for Christians, I want to close this morning for those of us who are in Christ and been brought to know Him. It's a wonderful thing to know Him. We don't need to be looking for more blessings from God than He's already given us. Every blessing that He wants for your life has been enumerated in verses 3 to 14. The Christian life shouldn't be, oh, let me go out and try and get this blessing. Oh, let me, I hear there's a new blessing over here. I want to go get that blessing. And I want to add this blessing. And are there any more blessings out there? I want to go gather them all up because I want more blessings. No! Every blessing in Christ is yours, and you possess it. But you need to become aware of it. And if more Christians would quit looking for more blessings and trying to find new blessings, and simply become aware of the blessings that are already theirs, and become have a knowledge, a full knowledge of those blessings, that they can live it out in Christ, He would receive the glory and they would receive the joy. This afternoon, as we gather for our prayer meeting at 4 o'clock, I've asked Doug, as he's going to be leading our prayer meeting this afternoon, if we would consider this first part of this prayer as a model to help us pray biblically this afternoon. And by that, what I mean is this, is that one of the areas that Paul just burst out in the area of prayer and at the very beginning here in verse 16 was to give thanks. And I'm going to ask you if you'd come this afternoon with a heart, having thought about areas where you can give thanks for God's salvation that He's doing in the lives of others. Think of your family. Think of this church. Think of those in your broader family or those out in the community. That we could just, because God, You are sovereign, because God, You are a God who is so gracious and infinite in mercy, we want to thank You for saving people. You actually save people. And that really should occupy quite a bit of our prayer time if we're really pouring our hearts out with thanksgiving. And then secondly, praying for knowledge, a full knowledge of God, not for yourself, but for others, a full knowledge of God and a full knowledge of His salvation that He's bringing. And I really pray that God would allow us to see our need to pray more biblically, and that He might begin to produce in us that full assurance and joy that's ours in Christ because we've received all the blessings in the heavenly places. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, drive it deeply into our hearts. I pray, Father, that our minds would not be the dead-end street of truth, but, Lord, you would take the word, having brought the spirit of revelation and the spirit of wisdom, and allow us, Lord, to now take this truth and live it out, and do so for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.